All right, hopefully you guys remember where we left off in the chapter. Again, we are in The Pursuit of God, Chapter 5, The Universal Presence, and we are, of course, I'm on an electronic device. I have no idea what page you're on. Then I think what page you're on would change based on what publication, what printer printed your book, so you're just going to have to pretty much keep up with us. starting with the chapter that begins with the words, the presence of the and the manifestation of the presence are not the same. Okay, if you don't know where that is, that's okay. We'll just go ahead and I'll keep on going. The
it's
presence,
page 30, I think
at least on your book. Yeah,
in my book, they're not all the same.
No, they're not necessarily
I'm
all
sorry.
The same. The presence and the manifestation of the presence are not the same. There can be one without the other. God is here when we are wholly God is here when we're wholly unaware of it. He is manifest only when and as we are aware of His presence. On our part, there must be surrender to the Spirit of God, for His work is to show us the Father and the Son. If we cooperate with Him in loving obedience, God will manifest Himself to us. And that manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of His face. Always, everywhere, God is present. Always He seeks to discover Himself. To each one, He would reveal not only that He is, but what He is as well. He did not have to be persuaded to discover Himself to Moses. Quote, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." He not only made a verbal proclamation of His nature, but He revealed His very self to Moses, so that the skin of Moses' face shone with the supernatural light. It will be a great moment for some of us when we begin to believe that God's promise of self-revelation is literally true, that He promised much, but promised no more than He intends to fulfill. Boy, that is powerful. Our pursuit of God is successful just because He is forever seeking to manifest Himself to us. That's a reality that you need to carry with you regularly. In fact, it's a revelation we need to keep with us regularly about so many things about God. Nothing that you're ever going to get from God, you wrung from His hands. Nothing that you ever get from God is something that you coerced Him into. It's because of the fact that He's always wanted to do it, that's why you ever have it. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
The revelation of God to any man is not God coming from a distance upon a time to pay a brief and momentous visit to the man's soul. Thus, to think of it is to misunderstand it all. The approach of God to the soul, or of the soul to God, is not to be thought of in spatial terms at all. There is no idea of physical distance involved in the concept. It is not a matter of miles, but of experience. To speak of being near to or far from God is to use language in a sense always understood when applied to our ordinary human relationships. A man may say, "I feel that my son is coming nearer to me as he gets older." And yet that son has lived by his father's side since he was born and has never been away from home more than a day or so in his entire life. What then can the father mean? Obviously, he's speaking of experience. He means that the boy is coming to know him more intimately and with deeper understanding, that barriers of thought and feeling between the two are disappearing, and father and son are becoming more closely united in mind and heart. Can you imagine what kind of an impact that would make on a Christian life?
Oh yes, huge.
It would be immeasurable. Let me read that phrase again, that last sentence. He means that the boy is coming to know, and this is only a metaphor for us being the child and God being the father. He means that the boy is coming to know him more intimately and with deeper understanding, that the barriers of thought and feeling between the two are disappearing, that father and son are becoming more closely united in mind and in heart. The Bible has got a word for this, and it's called, and you guys are familiar with it, I've used it many times, it's the word huios. It's a son or a daughter, it's not really gender specific, but it's an offspring who walks and talks and acts like their father. They are a carbon copy, if you will, of their father. They literally, that's the reason why the Father God, whenever the Father referred to Jesus in his earthly ministry, like when he said, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased," the word Son there was huios. This is the one who carries my likeness, which is why Jesus was able to see, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen? Because he was huios. He was one who over a period of time, Jesus wasn't born this way, by the way. Jesus wasn't born huios. He became huios, right? I mean, the scripture says, before the child knew right from wrong. Jesus wasn't born with the lexicon of knowing everything when he was born. Otherwise, he couldn't have been a faithful high priest. How could he be tempted like me if he didn't start off as dumb as I am, as uninformed as I am, right? He didn't have a leg up. The only leg up he had was he didn't have sin resident in him. Amen? Which is a big leg up, not to say that's not a big deal, but at the same time, so did Adam and Eve, and they both blew it. Right? So, I mean, obviously it's not enough of a leg up to kept him from falling into sin, but the point is that he started off with a mind that was a clean slate and had to learn right from wrong, and he didn't discipline himself. He drew close to in an intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit and allowed the Spirit to do his work through him, just like you and I, which makes him the pattern son. Right? Amen? And if he is huios, that's what we're destined to be. So, when we sing, "Draw me near, near, blessed Lord," we are not thinking of the nearness of place, but the nearness of relationship. It is for increasing degrees of awareness that we are praying, and for a more perfect consciousness of the divine presence. We need never shout across spaces to an absent God. He is nearer than our own soul, or the skin on our bones, right?
Amen.
Right? He is nearer than our own soul, closer than our most secret thoughts. Why do some persons find God in a way that others do not? Why does God manifest his presence to some and let multitudes of others struggle along in the half-life of imperfect Christian experience? Of course, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites within his household. All he has ever done for any of his children, he will do for all of his children. That is, you think in your own mind of a biblical character that you would love to have the walk they had. He's offering that to you. He's offering that to you. It was not something unique. He doesn't have favorite kids. He's especially fond of all of us. Isn't that right? Amen. We don't let ourselves. We have barriers, don't we?
That's right.
And that's one of the things we're addressing in this chapter is we're going to strip down barriers. Amen? Yeah. To experience the universal presence, like Jacob, I perceive that God is in this place and I did not know it. Right? But we're going to come to know it. All he has ever done for any of his children, he will do for all his children. The difference lies not with God, but with us.
Yeah.
Pick at random a score of saints who lived and testimonies are widely known. Let them be biblical characters or well-known Christians of post-biblical times. You will be struck instantly with the fact that the saints were not alike. Sometimes the unlikenesses were so great as to be positively glaring. How different, for example, was Moses from Isaiah? And how different was Elijah from David? And how unlike each other were John and Paul and St. Francis and Luther and Finney and Thomas Aquinas? The differences are as wide as human life itself. Differences of race, nationality, education, temperament, habit, and personal qualities. Yet they all walked, each in his day, upon a high road of spiritual living far above the common way. Their differences must have been incidental and in the eyes of God of no significance. In some vital quality, they must have been alike. What was it? I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which they had in common was spiritual receptivity. Something in them was open to heaven, something which urged them Godward. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall say simply that they had spiritual awareness and that they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their life. That right there is worth saying again. I'll say it one more time. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall say simply that they had a spiritual awareness and that they went on to cultivate it. Mm. It wasn't done for them. They had to do something.
Right.
The farmer doesn't sit on his butt. He has to go out there and plow the field, doesn't he?
Right.
You got to do something to cultivate that ground. Amen?
Yes.
We're not, even though we know that we are in the age of grace and God does his work through us by grace and mercy, that does not alleviate the word do from our vocabulary. Does it?
No.
Absolutely not. Awareness, and that they went on to cultivate it in it until it became the biggest thing in their life. Remember, we've used the Maslow's chart, that pyramid that I brought up about 2 months ago, maybe less, the hierarchy of needs. Though it be a secular chart, it's actually pretty accurate. And he ended earlier in his career when he first made that pyramid, so that the you start at the base with the broadest and the biggest things, and slowly work up to the apex where there's a person is becoming the best personal self they could ever be, and in his early years he thought the best personal self anybody could be was total self-awareness. Which, of course, you and I in the Christian awareness realize that that's probably the worst thing you could do, right? And then he went on further years later and amended his own chart through experience, which means he gains wisdom. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know what? I think that the highest thing is self-transcendence, where a person spends themselves on something greater than themselves. And he wasn't even talking from a Christian perspective. He just understood you can't live focused on you and it be anything but death.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I mean, this is a secular psychologist, and even he realized this, right?
Yeah.
They did. When we talk about it, became the biggest thing in their lives. God was the apex of their life, and when you look at that pyramid, you've got yourself at the base of the pyramid. You're walking towards, and the closer you get towards the apex of the pyramid or of the triangle, there's room for less and less things. And when you get to the top, there's only room for one thing left. And for the Christian, that should be God. Amen. When everything else has been removed, I hold on to Jesus. Amen. More than anything else. It's the biggest thing in their lives. I'll read that one more time if you'll permit me to. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall say simply that they had spiritual awareness and that they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their lives. They differed from the average person in that when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. When they felt the inward longing, they did something. That really is the difference. That really is. That's the bottom line right there. I mean, if we didn't go any further, that right there is it. They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I skipped a part. They acquired the lifelong habit of spiritual response. They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. As David put it neatly, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, I will seek. As with everything good in human life, back of this receptivity is God. I love him. The sovereignty of God is here and is felt even by those who have not placed particular stress upon it theologically. The pious Michelangelo confessed in a sonnet, my unassisted heart is barren clay. That of its native self can nothing feed. Of good and pious works thou art the seed. That quickens only where thou sayest it may. Unless thou show to us thine own true way, no man can find it. Father, thou must lead. These words will repay study as the deep and serious testimony of a great Christian. Important as it is that we recognize God working in us, I would yet warn against too great of a preoccupation with the thought. It is a sure road to sterile passivity, which we've experienced in here. Remember when we talked, when we've all, at least various numbers of you have come to me even personally and admitted it publicly, that when we first began to really talk and stress about the grace of God and the removing a to-do list and allowing Christ to live his life through us and no longer living for him but with him and by him, when we began to talk about terms like that, we did exactly what he just suggested here. It's a sure road to sterile passivity, to just let go and say, oh, well, if God's doing it, I don't have to do jack. Mm-hmm. And that is the ditch on the other side of the road that a large portion of the grace movement has swung out into. That's the reason why the word do is a dirty word to them. God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of election, predestination, and the divine sovereignty. The best and safest way to deal with these kind of truths is to raise our eyes to God and in deep reverency say, O Lord, thou knowest. Those things belong to the deep and mysterious profound of God's omniscience. Prying into them may make theologians, but they will never make saints. Receptivity is not a single thing. It is a compound, rather a blending of several elements within the soul. It is an affinity for, a bent toward, a sympathetic response to, a desire to have. From this it may be gathered that it can be present in degrees, that we may have little or more or less depending upon the individual. It may be increased by exercise or destroyed by neglect. I'll give you an example of that. When you look at Elijah and Elisha, powerful prophets of God, no one would question that. And when we think of the word powerful, we think of all the neat stuff they did, right? You know, you got people splitting, you know, the Jordan, walking over on dry land, and floating axe heads, and raising the dead, and all those wonderful things. And even after after Elisha died, you know, someone threw a dead man on his bones, and the man came to life. I mean, this is years after the man died, and there's nothing left but bones. I mean, it's not like he's mushy. There's nothing left but bones, dry bones. And there's still a resident presence of God there, anointing of God there, that raised a man from the dead. Right?
Yes.
That Elisha received a double portion of the anointing that rested on Elijah. Right? And yet that double portion did not give him a closer walk than Elijah had. Elijah had a closer walk than Elisha did. So close that he was the only one who, like Enoch, was taken and did not see death. See, we're caught up by the spectacular and miss the supernatural. Right? Elijah, he had the walk with God. Elisha, he had a double anointing on him. I mean, the man was amazing, the things that he did. Right? And yet his relationship with God was less than Elijah's. How many today, out of the two of those, how many people would set up a shrine to Elisha instead of Elijah? Yeah, because they think it's the greater anointing. And they'll sit underneath it and listen to what the man says. And that doesn't mean he didn't know anything, but you've got a guy who's walking so close with God that he didn't even die over here. And they would walk right by it. That's the lack of spiritual receptivity and discernment. Would you agree with me? Too easily caught up in the simplistic and the mundane. Okay? It may be increased by exercise or destroyed by neglect. It is not a sovereign or irresistible force which comes upon us as a seizure from above. It is a gift of God. Now, I had made a note here, and I don't think I mentioned it in any of the notes, so I'll say it now. We need to be aware of the fact that gifts of God are not these kind of gifts. Now, there are gifts in the Bible, like the gifts and callings of God, and when you read it in context, he's talking about entirely something different than something like this. Those kind of things are revocable. But there are gifts of God that are completely revocable, absolutely and in every way. One of them is this right here. God is one that creates that stirring in the heart, but can he take that stirring away if a person is non-responsive? Yes. Not only can he said he will. Right? Absolutely. So that's the reason why Isaiah chapter 55, and I know that's Old Testament, you know what, but God didn't change. We did, right? The covenant didn't change God. And the Bible says that we are to call upon him while he is near. That implies that there's times when he's not. Otherwise, that sentence means nothing. Wouldn't you agree with me? Now again, we know that God has always been omnipresent. So he's not talking about nearness of space. He's talking about nearness of experience. Amen? If God's working on your heart, respond. Amen? You know what we just said a minute ago was the difference? Also, if you were to look at 2 Timothy, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26, it gives another impression like this, only from the negative. It's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26. It says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Those people in opposition are those that are not responding to God. Would you agree with me?
Mm-hmm.
He says, if God perhaps will grant them a change of heart. He might not, but he meant, right? He says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them a change of heart so that they may know what is true and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That can be given or not given. That's not in our control. That's not in our control, which is why today, right? As you know, even as it is said in the Old Testament, today if you'll hear his voice and not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Because today is the day of salvation for all of us. So it is a gift of God, indeed, but one which must be recognized and cultivated as any other gift if it is to realize the purpose for which it is given. Failure to see this is the cause of a very serious breakdown in modern evangelicalism. The idea of cultivation and exercise so dear to the saints of old has no place in our total religious picture. It is too slow, too common. We now demand glamour and fast-flowing dramatic action. A generation of Christians reared upon push buttons and automatic machines is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying to apply machine age methods to our relationship with God. We read our chapter. We have our short devotions and rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another gospel meeting or listening to another thrilling story told by a religious adventurer lately returned from afar. The tragic results of this spirit are all about us. Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the preponderance of the element of fun in gospel meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externals, quasi-religious fellowships, salesmanship methods, the mistaking of dynamic personalities for the power of the Spirit. This is done a lot. This is done. Let me just go ahead and just throw it out there, okay? And you just deal with it however you see fit. Most of the people who are on TV didn't get there because they were super spiritual. They got there because they had charisma, and that sells. I'm not saying that they may not have a good godly relationship with God. One does not preclude the other. Are you following me? But I can guarantee the networks aren't putting them on there because they're close to God. They're putting them on there because they increase ratings. They've got charisma. Mistaking the dynamic personalities for the power of the Spirit. These and such as these are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul. So that's where we're ending this week, and we will divide into groups.
Oops.
All right. Give me a little bit of feedback from your groups. Anything that particularly stood out, please.
For me personally, I think very aware,
guys,
of his presence in the middle of the big stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can attest to that too.
And when it comes to the little stuff, like the drawer to the sew, you don't think about it.
Yeah.
but the big things, you know, what Debbie's going through and Jim's going through and Stephanie's going through, these big things, I mean, I'm very aware of his presence.
Yeah.
And very aware of what he can do and what he will do.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What he's capable of doing.
Yeah.
But when it comes to the stupid drawer on the stove, I don't think about, he can handle this too.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine.
Yeah.
It really is. And that's part of cultivating an awareness of it, you know, that all of us have to do. There's no question. It's a very good example. Other thoughts?
I like how you brought up the whole teacher, student, parent, child, mentor. Yeah. That was an interesting perspective. Mm-hmm. And it's true, because you do. You think about that person as somebody that's up here that is unreachable.
And external to you.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That you can't have, you can't, the term that I started saying was you think you could never enter into their world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, they're two up here.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as much as we've grown to know the Lord and experience the Lord in so many different areas of our life, I think that we still, there's a respectful place for that.
Absolutely.
But
well, and all four of them have their place.
Right. But I think that many times, we still feel outside.
Yeah, I agree.
We don't allow ourselves to have that peer okayness,
mm-hmm.
that co-partnership.
Yeah, I know it's a huge thing. It makes a world of difference when I am aware of it, as opposed to when I'm not. When I realize that I'm locked arm together with something, rather than, I mean, it, to me, that's even a greater reality and a greater experience, and an experience in which I see more successful results in than when I have this mentality of a father taking my hand and leading me someplace where it's still a, you're up here, I'm down here, mentality kind of thing. There's a place in which that is very relevant and very true. None of those were not relevant. But for me, my becoming more and more aware that I'm really not helping the Spirit of God, He's helping me. And that we are co-partners in this. I'm not performing for Him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not trying to live my life not to displease Him. And those are easy traps to fall into, because they sound good, and they are good in a way. We don't want to displease Him. We want to honor Him. We want to be gracious to Him and so on, but so often it is, we see it as something that we're doing for rather than with.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and it's the same way with the Lord Jesus. He's such a perfect example for us. I mean, Jesus not only gave Himself, but the Father, who was being served by the Lord Jesus, the Father gave the Son. So it wasn't just Jesus acting unilaterally. It was the Father and the Son cooperating in an effort for the Son to be able to redeem the world back to the Father. But Jesus didn't do it alone for the Father. He did it with the Father. You know, He did not offer Himself up on the cross for the Father, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Together, they went to the cross. So, I mean, that mentality is so huge. Yeah, go ahead, Pam.
When I got to number four, the one word that it just jumped out at me was grace.
You're right. The thought that came to you?
Yeah, yeah. Because that's what it is. It's a
right.
You know, He gives us grace. It's not like a, I don't want to go any further because I'll screw it up. But that's just what came to me was that sums it up as grace.
It is. You're right. That's the distinction between the top three and the bottom one. There's many distinctions, but one of them is the top three. It's very easy to get trapped into, like I said, the law.
Mm-hmm.
Even though you are solidly in Christ, and even though you're aware of His grace and all of those things, you fall into a external, internal kind of mindset. The law was external and was making demands on our character. Even a person like King David and Moses and Abraham, who had great intentions and loved the Lord genuinely, could easily, and in fact many times, did slip into the mentality that the law kind of bolstered. And that is, this is the standard, and it's outside and external to you. And this is what I want you to do. And if you could do these things, which you can't, there could be intimacy with me. And all that does is frustrate us, and it brings us, it was intended to be a tutor to bring us to intimacy with Christ, to find our righteousness in Him. But, you know, so often people in Christ, myself included, live with the Holy Spirit as though He is the law to us, external and outside and higher than us. There's a way, of course, in which He is, because He's deity. But that completely sets aside His primary purpose in our life right now, which is co-partnership. He's the only one out of the three parts of the Godhead who consistently, the term is used, the communion of the Holy Spirit. The communion, that word communion means co-partnership with. It doesn't ever say co-partnership with the Father, co-partnership with the Son on that level. It says the communion of the Holy Spirit, our co-partnership with Him. He's the part of the Godhead down here that we co-partner with in our work. I hope I didn't cut off where you were going with that, Terry, did I?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, good, good. So good, I'm glad. Yes, go on.
Well, Jesus said He would send us a helper.
Exactly.
And that...
No, it's excellent. That's excellent. In fact,
no, I didn't want to say anything
else. No, you were right. In fact, it's a great example on more than one level. I've used it in here before because the word helper there is a Greek counterpoint to the Hebrew word used in Genesis, where it says that God made Adam a helpmate. And so the Holy Spirit comes alongside. Now, the word in the Old Testament was ezer connecto. In the New Testament, it's Parakletos. But it essentially means the same thing. Someone to come alongside and lend aid. Not right. To do for, and not to to exist on its own, but in partnership with, to lend aid. Right? So it's a derivative word. We have another word we get from Parakletos, and that's parasite, which is the complete opposite. That's to come alongside and draw life from. But He is to come alongside and fix Himself to and come within us in order to give life to. So yes, very, very good. Good thought.
Okay. What just came to my mind as I'm sitting here listening is in the morning I have the tendency of getting up and saying, what do you want me to do today?
Mm-hmm.
And that's not what I should be saying when I get up in the morning. What I should be saying is, what are we going to do today?
Amen. Excellent. Excellent. There you go. And that right there is awesome. That is being deliberate about cultivating an awareness. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? That's cultivating an awareness of unity.
Yeah.
Not a partness.
You know, I do that in the morning. It's like, you know, get up and drinking my coffee and saying, okay, what do you want me to do today?
Mm-hmm.
But just now, I mean, after, you know, reading this, it's what are we going to do today?
Amen. That's awesome.
Oh, gosh, I hope we get more accomplished than what I do.
You're sure to have that be the result, dear. That's awesome.
That's cute.
That is awesome. Any other thoughts from when you're in your groups?
Mine was the responding, immediate response.
Yeah.
How many times have... you know, we're prompted, or I'm prompted, and I don't respond.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, you know, tragic that, you know, waste so much time not having that relation. Mm-hmm. It was made available.
Oh, yeah.
And we overlook it, let it go, let the mundane things of this world and, you know, self,
yeah,
just take over.
It's true. You're right. It's not only a response, but there's a difference between a response and a quick response.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I'm grateful that God recognizes any response. I mean, I love the analogy Jesus gave when he said, you know, gave the two sons, the one that said, I'll go immediately and I'll go do what you said, Father, and he didn't do it. And the one said, no, I'm not going to do that. But later he repented and went out and did it. He said, which one actually did the will of his Father? Well, the one who repented and did it later. It wasn't quick obedience, but it was eventual obedience. I'm so glad he gave that example, because that guy winds up being me more than not, you know? Either because I didn't hear, or I wasn't quick to respond. Or I intended to respond quickly, but then a rabbit ran across my trail, and I've lost my thought. God might as well not said the first freaking word to me, you know? And by the end of the day, it comes to me. I know you guys have never been there. Mm-hmm. That, you know what? I remember God said this, and look at what I've done, you know? But quick response gets a reaction from the Lord that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that you don't see so clearly in other translations. That's one of the translations I really like the Amplified in, where it says that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things that God has made, prepared, and keeps ready for those that love him. That is, he's qualifying what love is. Mm-hmm. That is, those who... I started at the beginning.
Habitually.
No. I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered the heart of man the things God has made, prepared, and keeps ready for those that love him. That is, those who promptly obey him. I'm missing something, but the second one is promptly obey him and gratefully recognize the benefits he has bestowed. Mm-hmm. I forget the first one, but the second one is they promptly obey him. And they gratefully recognize the benefits he has bestowed. Those are the ones that love him, you know. So, there's a special blessing that's attached to that. A person that, you know, just like when you see the people that believe were inclined to believe the Lord without seeing, and Thomas refused to do it unless he saw and touched. Well, he still was a son of God as a result. But blessed are those who believe without having to do that, right? You know, it comes in degrees, doesn't it? So are you looking that up for me in the Amplified?
What verse is it?
It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse, I'm thinking 9-ish. 6 through 9-ish, somewhere in there.
Wouldn't that be like just willing obedience? I want to say willingly, but not just willing obedience, which is no hesitation.
Yeah, as long as willing obedience is attached to no hesitation, yes. Because I've had many times when I was willing, but I still put it off. Mm-hmm. And God knew the intention of my heart. I'm going to do this, but how am I going to do it then? You know, and there are times when that's not necessary. Sometimes he's not saying I want you to do it now, in which case you've got lateral freedom. Mm-hmm. But there's other times when the next question out of our mouth is like, Lord, when? You know, not just make a determination, right?
It's like, oh, man.
Yeah. Did you find it, honey? Not yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Did I say 2 Corinthians?
Well, this is your Bible. I thought you had it written.
No. I just memorized it as an Amplified. If you bring me my phone, I can read it. It's in my phone. Any other thoughts? I'm glad. I love the feedback that I've gotten tonight. This is very good. I'll look this up and read it to you. If someone has something comes to them, that's fine.
Another word that hit me was habitually.
Yes, that's actually in the Greek.
Yeah, habitually.
And the woost brings that out.
Well, you need to get rid of that. Habitually.
Okay. Amplified. Yeah, it was in verse 9. But on the contrary, as the scripture says, what eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared, made, and keeps ready for those that love him. That is, who hold him in affectionate reverence, mm-hmm. promptly obeying him, and gratefully recognizing the benefits he has bestowed. Mm-hmm. Hold him in affectionate reverence, promptly obeying, and gratefully recognizing the benefits he has bestowed. I can't believe I forgot that. So yes. Very, very good. If you didn't get through all of them, then I encourage you to spend some time not only with yourself, but with somebody else this week, before next week, and We will probably be finishing up this chapter next week because there's just really not enough material to make stretch it into four, and I don't feel the need to. But I did get a few suggestions in the suggestion box of some topics that someone wanted me to cover, and so I will probably take the fourth Wednesday and cover something that someone wanted me to teach on. So next week we are going to be finishing up this chapter. Okay?